Well, good morning, good morning, good morning. Yeah, Merry after Christmas to you. For some of you, this is the merriest time of year based off of the Christmas season you had. But it's hard to believe the Christmas season is come to an end, but it's good to be able to linger a bit in this Advent season and continue to be ministered to by what the season means for us. So I'm glad to be with you on what is actually one of two National Youth Pastor Preaches Sundays. So the first one, if you didn't know, is the week after Easter, and the second one is the week after Christmas. So if you weren't expecting me to be preaching, you should have been expecting me to be preaching today. But today we end the Every Longing Heart series, where we've been in the book of Isaiah for the season of Advent. As we walked through the book of Isaiah, we talked about the longing hearts that we carry with us as human beings. We talked about our longing for hope. We talked about our longing for peace, our longing for joy, and our longing for love. And then we talked about the Son that was given in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I have the pleasure of being able to speak on the topic of longing hearts filled. Longing hearts filled. Now, before we dive into the passage, I'm going to bring something dangerous into the pulpit. It's something Betsy brought up last week, and it's something that can cause tension amongst people in different temperaments during the holidays. And of course, I'm talking about the polarizing reality of the Hallmark Channel. I was reminded of this controversial station this Thanksgiving, I gathered with family for, you know, our annual meal, and I arrived a bit early at my aunt and uncle's house, and my aunt and her mother-in-law were watching the Hallmark Channel, and I'm just going to go ahead and say it, not a fan of the Hallmark Channel. I'm on that side. For me, it's just like, it's a bit mushy, you know? It's like, it's kind of fantasy land. But I wasn't going to say anything when I sat down. But luckily, to my heart's delight, my uncle walked by the TV and decided to chime in. And he said, "This channel's ridiculous." And so, like, yes. The comment was like a breath of fresh air to my spiritual lungs that I felt like we're being polluted by the Hallmark's distortion of reality. I fully accept that I'm probably, you know, a Scrooge. I need prayer for my spiritual health, so pray for me. But I think the reason why my eyes tend to roll back in my head when I watch Hallmark, I don't feel like it honestly speaks to the life that we live day in and day out, right? If you've lived more than a few minutes, you're aware of the pain, the suffering, the confusion, and the real evil in the world. So, you know, at the end of a Hallmark movie, at the end of the movie, to have a heart play in the background as two infatuated lovers stare deeply in each other's eyes, and for all the problems and brokenness of the storyline to be neatly tied up in a bow, you know, it doesn't do it for me, right? So today, as we finish our series, I'm tasked with addressing how our longing hearts are filled. And I'm acutely aware of the fact that if I wanted, I could preach a nice, pretty sermon that would fit well in a Hallmark movie. But I don't think it'd be honest to the life that we live, and I don't think it'd be honest to the biblical witness of the book of Isaiah that we've been in. So as we dive into our text today, I invite you into discovering how we can truly, honestly, and with integrity affirm that our longing hearts have been filled, even in the midst of the reality of our everyday lives. So with that said, if you're able, would you please stand as we read our text for this morning from the book of Isaiah, chapter 63, verses 7 through 9. This is what it reads. "I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, 'Surely they are my people, children who will be true to me.' And so he became their savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old." You may be seated. So in order for our longing hearts to be filled, I would argue We don't need to put our heads in the sand. We don't need to deny what's going on around us. We don't need to escape from reality and pretend like there isn't suffering and evil in the world. In fact, God calls us to do the exact opposite. This text calls us to do the exact opposite. In order for our longing hearts to be filled, we have to be able to acknowledge and live into reality in its fullness. And so at the risk of making a preaching mistake, I'm going to give you my sermon points ahead of time before I make them. In order for our longing hearts to be filled, what I believe this text calls for is for us to acknowledge who God is, what He is like with us, and what He has done for us. Who God is to us, what God is like with us, and what God has done for us. So the beginning of this section of scripture we just read, it begins with the emphatic recounting of the kindness of the Lord. It tells of the goodness of God. It calls us to remember all that God has done for the people of God. And we hear these words, we are called to acknowledge. We're called to acknowledge God is good. He's a good God. He's done good things. He has a loving and compassionate character. But for some of you, this brings up the common phrase many people who grew up in church have repeated, and that's the phrase, God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. Maybe you've heard that before, right? This is a central affirmation in our life as God's people, that God is good. But if you're like me, there have been times in your life where you've questioned God's goodness. You've had to wonder, how can God be good in the midst of this? How can God be good in the midst of that? If you've spent time talking with people about their journey with God, you've probably run into people who ask the exact same question. It's a good question, and it's a very fair question. It's a question that's been asked over and over and over and over by people with longing hearts. Now, wrestling with that question will go beyond the scope of this sermon, but I do want to address it because the posture of our hearts and the posture of our minds to the question of God's goodness can either shut us off from what God has for us, or it can open us up to the fulfillment that God truly does offer us. You know, someone that I've gone to in order to seek wisdom on this topic is the topic of God's goodness is Pastor Tim Keller of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. He's my pastor crush. If you don't know, every pastor has a pastor crush, and he happens to be my pastor crush. I appreciate him because he's particularly gifted at helping people wrestle with difficult theological questions. And so I'm listening to a question and answer that he was a part of after one of his lectures at a university, and a student comes up to the microphone at the Q&A and says, "I found a logical inconsistency in the Christian faith. I found that God can't be both omnipotent, which means all-powerful, and omnibenevolent, which means all-loving, at the same time. Because if he's loving and he has the power to stop suffering and evil, then a loving God wouldn't allow evil and suffering to continue in this world." So in response to the somewhat arrogant and dismissive student, Tim Keller says, "Yeah, it's a fair question, but it's already been addressed and it's been taken care of." So he goes on to describe how we as finite human beings ought not to be so quick to assume that we see things like God sees things. He says that just because we don't see a reason why suffering and evil still persists in the world doesn't mean there isn't a good reason for it. Now, if you're like me, I appreciate that answer. It's a good answer and a helpful answer to a difficult question, but it doesn't quite do it for me. Sorry, Timmy K. That answer alone, it can't bear the weight of the problem that I think we see of suffering and evil in the world while we worship a good and loving God. For instance, last weekend, I was in Denver for my good friend's wedding. His fiance always wanted to get married in Colorado, so he said, I'll make it happen for you. So he asked a family he knew if they would let him have the wedding on their large property, and they agreed. So on the wedding day, it's time for all the pictures to be taken, and they put me and my buddy in their nice downstairs basement where before his bride arrives upstairs. And upstairs, you can hear last-minute preparations being made by a wonderful mother of four kids who's trying to make everything look really nice, you know, for the bride before she comes in. And her husband's working outside with her son. And what I'd found out minutes earlier is that one of their three girls had been diagnosed with leukemia and was undergoing treatment. So me and my buddy are downstairs. He's nervous. He's wringing his hands before the ceremony. He's tapping his feet. And all of a sudden, I hear a painful cry from the girl upstairs. She was taking her medication for her leukemia, and she was in pain because of it. And all I could hear was, "Mama, Mama, it hurts, Mama." And you could hear a loving mom. She's rushing around, you know, trying to make preparations for the wedding. And all she could say was, "It's okay, sweetheart. It's okay. It's okay." And so they'd obviously been through this many times before. And the girl just kept on crying, "Mama, Mama, ah," for minutes. So what do you do with that? Right? What do you do with that? How do you make sense of that? I wonder where your heart and where your mind goes and how they respond to a situation like that as you try to make sense of the goodness of God. How can God be good in the midst of that? Everything in me wanted to say, "God, you can stop this. She doesn't have to be in pain like this. You're a loving and you're a powerful God. Why don't you use your power to stop this? Why?" And so what can often become the case, we simply get angry at God and dismiss God and write God off altogether, that he can be good at all. We would think and expect that a loving God would put stop to the pain and suffering that people experience, especially children. So where is God in the midst of our pain and our suffering? We'll come back to that. But another question that might naturally arise as it relates to God's goodness as well is not only why he allows suffering, but why God still allows evil. If you're paying half attention in life, right, you have the opportunity to experience real, twisted, influential evil, and it just continues. So the question arises, if God has the power to stop evil, why doesn't he stop the evil that we see around us? And that's a good question too. But perhaps the more pressing question that this passage brings up, and that is more important for us to pay attention to, would be how we see evil in ourselves. See, verse 8 describes God saying, "Surely they are my people, children who will be true to me." You see, just as parents have expectations of how their child might act, God has expectations of how we might act as his children. He is a holy God. He calls for a holy people, and we have failed over and over and over again. And so it's easy to talk about the evil around us and the evil done to us. And it's even easy to blame God for that evil sometimes. But it's often more difficult to face the stark reality of what is in us and what comes out of us. See, you and I, we don't just experience the problems around us. We're a part of the problems around us. As one pastor put it, it can be really easy to talk about the enemy, but what about the enemy in me? You see, the enemy in me and the enemy in you has caused hurt, chaos, brokenness in the world and in the lives of other people. And so I was studying this text, and one commentator mentioned that it's important not to airlift this short passage out of the context surrounding it. The six verses before this passage is entitled by some to be the grapes of wrath passage, where God expresses his anger for the failure of his people. And the verses after describe our sin that grieves the Holy Spirit, and there is a prayer of complaint and then a confession of sinfulness on behalf of God's people. But in the midst of the failure of God's people, in the midst of their experience of pain and suffering, what is declared in this passage is that God's a good father. He is not abandoned us. In the midst of a world twisted and influenced by sin, where there's profound suffering, it's important to declare God's goodness as a good father. It's important to make a distinction in our mind from a good God and the reality of bad that we see in the world, the bad in people, and the bad in us. Yes, there is pain. Yes, there is suffering. Yes, there is evil. But we can be filled by knowing that in the midst of brokenness, God is a good father to us. And so for our longing hearts to be filled, we have to know that God is a good father, and not just a good father in general, but a good father to us, a good father to me. So what does this mean? How is he a good father to me? How is he a good father to us? I'm glad this passage doesn't just stop at verse 8. It doesn't just say that God is good and that he's our father. It talks about what this good father is like with us. So that's point two, what God is like with us. Because we can say that God is a good father, but oftentimes our distortion of the image of what a good father actually is doesn't line up with who God has revealed himself to be. So the next question is, what is God like with us? How does he relate to us? What's he like in this father-child relationship? As we go about the troubles of our everyday lives, what we truly long for is a particular type of God who's with us. Verse 9, it speaks to what God is like with us. It says, in all their distress, he too was distressed. Oh, this is good, this is good. We better not miss this. Sometimes, when we're in the midst of pain, it can be a very lonely, isolating, and frustrating journey. It calls for us to legitimately cry out, God, where are you? What is happening? Don't you care about my pain? Don't you care about what I'm going through? Or as Jesus said on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is my God, why have you forsaken me? And so in the distress of our everyday lives, our mind can immediately go straight to the thought that God is just out of touch. He's up in heaven enjoying his, you know, holy, peaceful, joyful self, and he can't possibly empathize with where I am at currently. But this is what is remarkable. It says that in all of their distress, he too was distressed. The people of God throughout history, they've had to consistently endure all the distresses that everyone else experiences. And I've also had to endure the particular distress that comes from following God wherever he leads. So how do we view God in that? What's God's response to our distress? Does he have his arms crossed and his shoulders shrugged? Does he keep himself cold and distant? No. He does not. That is not what our God is like. That is never who he has been. It's not who he is, and is never who he will be. Rather, in all our distress, he too was distressed. God is sensitive to, aware of, and moves towards pain. God is present in pain and distress. This passage says, in all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence save them. You know, it's one thing to be in distress. It's another thing to be in distress and feel completely alone. Being in distress is a very weighty experience to endure. Being in distress alone can be crushing. But one of the greatest comforts, one of the greatest sources of strength, one of the greatest sources of hope and peace and joy and love in the midst of distress is the living presence of God in our life. To know and experience God with us changes everything. And so throughout this Advent season, I hope you've experienced the life-transforming presence of God. There's nothing like it. There is no substitute. A good church service is nice. An emotional high from a touching Christmas movie is nice. But these alone, they can't fill the deepest longings of our heart. What we truly long for is the presence of the living God with us. God's presence is what changes everything for us, because when we look around, we quickly realize we're in deep trouble. We need help. We need a savior. We long for someone to save us from our condition. We may frantically look to ourselves for saving, but then we crush under the weight of our own brokenness. We may frantically look to others to save us, then we realize they're just as sinful as we are. We may anxiously look to the government to save us, but then to our surprise, we find out that sin has infiltrated that system as well. So where do we go? If we were to listen to our longing hearts, they would tell us that we long for a savior that is different than us, that is set apart from us. We long for a savior that's not twisted by sin like we are. We long for someone that is wholly other than us to reach out and save us. And yet, we know that in the presence of this holy Savior, we cannot stand in our sin and brokenness. And so we long for a Savior that's different than us in his holiness, but we also long for a Savior who might take on the human condition that we find ourselves in. We long for a Savior that is different than us, but also fully like us. May I be as bold as to say that we long for a Savior who is both fully God and fully man. We long for Emmanuel, God with us. We don't just long for a God out there. We long for a God right here with us. Our God is a good Father to us. And he is a good Father who is empathetic to our distress and who is lovingly and mercifully present. And even more than that, our God has done something for us. His goodness, his love, his compassion, his empathy, they express themselves in concrete acts that he has done for his people throughout history. And at the center of his good acts stands the ultimate act of God's goodness that we cannot do for ourselves. And that brings us to our third and final point. In order for our longing hearts to be filled, we have to know who God is to us, what he's like with us, and then finally we need to know what he's done for us. The end of verse 9 says, "In his love and mercy, he redeemed us." See, God just doesn't have just good feelings to us and being generally present with us as a father, but assume the responsibility of being our father leads him into loving and merciful action towards us. And the most important thing that he's done for us is that he has redeemed us. And the imagery used in this passage, that the passage gives us, is the redemption of being lifted up and carried all the days of old. What this imagery brings to mind is the imagery Moses uses in Deuteronomy about how an eagle bears her young on her wings. What would also come to mind for the ancient readers would be the Exodus and the people being brought out of slavery, being set free, and being given new life through redemption. John Calvin, he talks about how the imagery here is of a mother not just carrying a child in her womb, but also rears it until it's at full strength. And so it describes the nurturing aspect of God, how we don't just experience the grace of God once in our life when we are redeemed, but we experience the grace of God over and over and over again throughout our life, just as Israel did. You know, as I was preparing for this message, I was reminded of a time where a testimony of God's fatherly presence and loving redemption was tattooed in my heart as a kid. When I was 11 years old, my great-grandmother passed away. She had psychological problems her whole life and suffered with some dementia in her last few years. So I was glad to be able to visit her in the hospital while she was still conscious and just mentally alert enough to respond to people. So one day, me, my mother, and siblings were able to visit her in the hospital, and we knew this would be one of the last times that we would see her because it was her time to go pretty soon. But during the visit, my great-grandma said something I'll never forget. My mom always believed that God was extra present and was extra close to people who were about to pass away. And so my mom asked my great-grandmother, "Has God been speaking to you, Grandma?" And she couldn't speak very well, but she responded immediately. She said, "Yes, he says I am his child." And those are the last words I can remember her speaking. It's worth celebrating. Those are the last words I remember, and those are the last words I remember of actually the final months of her life, and maybe those are the only words that truly mattered at that point, right? Because they pointed to something that was more powerful, it was more lasting than the brokenness she had experienced in her life. Right? They were a testament to the fact of a heavenly Father who he had felt the pain that she'd experienced in her life and had redeemed her and called her as his child. That's what he does for us. You see, what it means to have our longing hearts filled is not that all our problems go away and that we live in a fantasy land disconnected from reality. What having our longing hearts filled means is that in the midst of suffering and evil in our lives, we have found the one that our hearts long for, or he has found us. We have found the one who is a good father to us, who is empathetic and lovingly present with us, who has accomplished the ultimate act for us by redeeming us. He's picked us up, and he's carried us as a good father carried his child. So no, we're not exempt from the pains. We're not exempt from trouble. In fact, Jesus promised us that we would have trouble, but in the midst of trouble, we know who we turn to and who we worship. What this passage is describing is the type of life with God, where when we encounter the troubles of life and the struggles of life, we turn to him to carry us and help us endure through those struggles. It describes a type of life where we praise him for his goodness in all sorts of barrenness, discouragement, limitation, and sorrow on the path to joy. It's about a people who have been given God's Spirit and are able to cry, Abba, Father, because our longing hearts have been filled by a good God. We have found the one our hearts long for. And we get to experience his goodness, his love, his mercy, and his very presence and power now. And so we wait for the day that's not yet come yet. We wait for the day, the second advent. It's the day when all things are made new. There will no longer be sorrow or pain. There will no longer be tears. God's name will be worshiped. His kingdom will come. His will be done. The day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And by God's grace, we're invited into that experience and that type of life now. We get a glimpse of it now. We see it in a mirror dimly now, but one day we'll see it face to face. And so as you long for that day, may you continually be filled by the one that your heart longs for. Let me pray for you. God, we do admit that we're in desperate need for you. God, our lives can often be filled with pain, filled with suffering. And God, we admit that this world is full of evil and we're a part of it. God, we long for things to be different. We long for hope. We long for peace. We long for joy. We long for love. God, ultimately, we long for you. We're all searching for answers, God, to questions that are ultimately found in you. Help us not to close ourselves off to your presence in the midst of pain and evil around us. God, but help us to confidently move towards you and experience the filling that we so desperately need. God, as we prepare to enter into this new year, Father, bring us close. Allow us to drink from the rivers of living water, God, that flow from the throne of your grace. Help us to be transformed as we experience more fully, God, who you are to us as a good Father. Thank you, Father, for who you are to us, what you're like with us, what you've done for us. It's the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.